not too sure it wouldn't be more profitable for us if we just didn't continue with our Brother Lee ministering in song and music. I guess that is why we're all here, isn't it? There is no secret. We're here either because we're examples that there's no secret of what God has done, or we're here because there is we want to tell you, if you don't know about what God can do, that we're living proof of the fact that God can do anything. But that was definitely a treat, and to listen to ministry and song. I'd like to probably spend most of our morning together in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. I don't know whether it's just our greater affluent society that we live in, or whether technology, the more it advances, the cheaper some things get. But it seems to me that each year I notice that we get more Christmas cards in the mail that have family photos in them. I don't know whether the price is coming down or we're just more wealthy, but it seems like more families are sending out pictures. I also noticed that some people, the older the children get, the less likely you are to see the parents in the pictures. It's usually just the children. I don't think it's, I think perhaps it's, you don't pay by the number of people in the picture. So my guess is the parents don't want you to see how old they're getting. But I don't know, this week we got an unusual number in the mail, and I was got to thinking that it seems to be the time of year we share family photos and family news and things like that. Of all the pictures we got this week, though, if it's Christmas season, which is the season that we celebrate the birth of our Lord and Savior, we didn't get any pictures of him. I'm not sure any of us have ever seen a picture of him, have we? Imagine what you could get on eBay if you had an original photo of... of course, some will tell you that there's this covering that has his imprint on it, but that wasn't even as a baby. And I'm not sure that if you believe that that's him, you might not buy a bridge in Brooklyn, too. But you stop to think about it, I don't think it's a coincidence that even Scripture doesn't describe much to us about what he looks like. The news recently, the past 3 months, has been focused in one particular country, but it's no different anywhere else in the world than it is there. They say now that the big trouble, the big fear is that the people of that nation will go back to what they always used to do, which was fighting amongst themselves. It's not even fighting people that are different than you. Man has always found cause to dislike other men. And if we were to know what... I mean, you stop and... How much time have you spent in your life, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, how much time have you spent thinking about what it is you must look like? And I think that if we were to all draw a picture we'd all come up with a different picture of what he looked like, which may in part be the reason why Scripture doesn't tell us much. If he looked like, in fact, what you drew your picture of, I might not like him just because of his looks. That's how stupid men are. I don't think I was surprised. I don't know how to describe it, but the news recently was about this big court battle down in Miami because of the color of an angel on the top of the Christmas tree. As if God, who made all sorts of variety of human skin colors, couldn't have different skin colors in angels. If in fact they have skin. I mean, we know that some angels are flaming fires. I guess the problem always is that there's only one angel that can be on the top. And I guess that's where the problem lies. Whenever we try to put anything besides Christ on top, we run into trouble, don't we? I thought that maybe it might be enjoyable this morning if we spent some time considering what Scripture does say concerning the face of our Lord Jesus, the one whose birth we are supposed to be celebrating at this time of year. I heard one, I don't know whether she'd call herself an atheist or an agnostic, but she was arguing that since it probably wasn't even the month of December that he was born in, that proved he wasn't who we say he is. I had trouble following that. The Old Testament prophetically says some things that might apply, but we really don't have any detail or any description in the New Testament. We're told in the Old Testament that perhaps his hair is bushy and black as a raven, that his skin is so white that he blushes easily, white and ruddy. That he's altogether lovely, chiefest of 10,000. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, we have his face mentioned, perhaps the same thought, but it's repeated over and over again, so it may be just the one thought. But here it's mentioned in this particular chapter, I think, more than it's mentioned anywhere. And Luke 9, is a transitional chapter as far as the life of Christ and Luke's record of it is concerned. We were reminded this morning about his dealings with Nicodemus. In the beginning of Luke, Luke records his coming to earth. Luke chapter 9 is this transitional chapter that ends up with a very key verse that tells us that from now on, Luke is going to be concentrating on his going. And in the beginning of his ministry, we are this time of year focused on his coming as a babe to a manger. I guess I'm particularly glad that we don't have any pictures of him as a baby. Sometimes I'm in a very awkward position because someone holds up their adorable little infant to me and asks me how cute they are, and I don't know whether to have a heart attack from fright or break out laughing, but I'm just glad it's not my baby. And you wonder if there was somebody else, if we had a picture of him, how many people just plain wouldn't like him. But his coming to earth is described in the beginning of Luke's gospel. And in the beginning of his ministry, he worked with the Pharisees, like he did, like we were reminded this morning of his work with Nicodemus. He tried to come unto his own first. John tells us that his own received him not, but it wasn't because he didn't come unto them. And he did try to come unto them. Growing up in Long Island, being a Yankee fan, because the Yankees were there when the Mets weren't, and the Dodgers and the Giants had long since left. Yankees were the only baseball team for a while. And at my age then, Mickey Mantle was the center fielder. And so he was, of course, my favorite center fielder. And the story is that Mickey's father constantly reminded him of the fact that Mickey was born to play baseball. He filled his crib with bats and balls and gloves when he was an infant. And he told his wife the reason he was doing it was because Mickey was born to play baseball. And there have been a lot of people who have been eulogized at their funeral that looking back now, we realize they were born to do this particular thing. Some people say that even those that don't believe in God but rather believe in coincidences say that perhaps Rudy Giuliani's cancer last year kept him from running for senator was because he was born for that moment, September 11th, 2001. The Lord Jesus, such a big fanfare by the world who doesn't even know him, is made about his birth, and yet he's the only one that was born to die. The whole purpose of his birth. Mickey Mantle was born to play baseball. The Lord Jesus was born to die. The one who, over and over again, even this morning, we've been reminded of what he left. Not to come as a king, but to come to die. So the coming of the Lord in Luke's gospel is finished with those two chapters of his thesis on salvation, 7 and 8. And then after chapter 8 ends, the Lord Jesus begins to try to prepare his disciples, his own, for the fact that it wasn't just his coming that was so important, but he came so that he might go. And so, over and over again, remarkably, we read in Luke 9 about his going. In verse 22, we read that the Lord says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders, the chief priests and scribes, and be slain and be raised the third day." He was telling them what was about to happen, but it wasn't just the focus of his death. His going was not just going to die, but his coming was so that he could die in order that he might be raised. And it was something that was for their good, but that they couldn't understand. Even though they heard it right from his lips. In verse 41 of Luke 9, there's the Lord has just done a particularly difficult, as far as man is concerned, miracle. And the man that brought his son to the Lord says your disciples couldn't do anything with him. And the Lord had sent out his disciples in verse 1 with a special mission. But even they, equipped with this special mission, could not cast out this demon. And there is this cry from the Lord's heart. It's emotional feeling that comes out in verse 1. Verse 41. O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? I think some of them had taken it for granted that he would grow old like the rest of them planned to do. How long? And suffer you. How long shall I be with you? How much time is left? I can't stop too long and think about that, because if I do, I can't help but ask myself the same question. How much time is left? What if he came today? If he came today, would I be able to say, like he said, I have finished the work you've given me to do? If he didn't come today, but he took me home today, would I be able to, when I see him, say, I've finished the work? Or did he take me home because someone else had to do the work for me? How much longer do we have to be living examples of what God can do? In verse 44, the Lord says this, let these sayings sink into your ears. Where's the focus? There's 8 chapters spent on his coming. There's 24 chapters in the book. And if 9 is the beginning of his going, most of the book is spent on his going, which he is telling them about. He's going, the Son of Man must suffer. Let these sayings sink into your ears. How much longer do you have? For the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. Let these sayings sink into your ears. And actually, when we do stop and ponder it, the whole reason we celebrate his birth is not because of his coming, but because of his going. And very plainly, Luke tells us in verse 45, they understood not the saying. It was hid from them. The Lord said, I'm telling you things that you're not going to understand now, but when it happens, then you'll recall the things I've told you. I've heard by scholars, the disciples, soundly and roundly rebuked for being so stupid and ignorant as to not hear what the Lord was saying. He told them he would suffer many things. He told them he was going to die. Dumb disciples. They were surprised at his death. It was hid from them. But particularly care to have Peter or James and John, the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder, spend eternity asking me why I thought they were so stupid for not seeing it. It was hid from them, that they perceived it not. And they knew they didn't perceive it, but they were afraid to ask. And in verse 55, he rebukes his disciples. The sons of thunder, James and John, they were insulted by how the Lord had been treated. He said, "You want us to act like Elijah and call down fire and burn them all?" It's the same emotion, the same sadness. And it's the curse of sin that touched the Lord's heart. He was without sin. He did no sin. He knew no sin. In him was no sin. He could not sin. He was God. He is God. And yet, seeing the creatures he came to save, and how they suffered because of sin, it's what always touched his heart. He saw the sadness in his loved one at the death of Lazarus. He didn't weep because Lazarus had died. He wept because of what sin was doing to those he loved. And he says to James and John, "You don't even understand of what spirit you are. Things are different now." See, this is the chapter of change. Elijah didn't do wrong. In his day, that was the thing to do, call down fire. God sent the fire. It had to be the thing to do. But things are different now. You don't even know that the spirit in you is different. That's why he spent so much time instructing them in that upper room the night he was betrayed. Because this was an entirely different concept. Things were totally changing. But you know, back in the Old Testament, when his own were doing wrong, and he had to bring judgment because over and over again he had told them, he had warned them, he had pleaded with them to change, and they didn't. And he had to bring judgment on his own people. He would send prophets to warn, to plead with them first to change, and then to warn them of coming judgment. But he also sent his prophets for another reason. Quite often, his prophets encourage the hearts of his true people, the remnant. Remember, Elijah thought he was the only one? And God said, "Please, Elijah, I always have a people." Zechariah was one that constantly was encouraging his people. The young man that goes out to measure the city walls, and the walls don't even exist. And he says to the young man, he says, "Don't worry. The work is worth doing now, because one day Jerusalem will be surrounded by walls of fire. I will be a wall unto Jerusalem. Things are not as bad as they appear." And so it is with the Lord Jesus. He takes Peter, James, and John in Luke 9 up to the top of the mountain. And in verse 28, we read, "It came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went to a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered. His raiment was white and glistering." We have to read Matthew's account to get it to line up with our subject today, because countenance is what changed. But Matthew tells us this in Matthew 17, verse 2. It says that the Lord was transfigured before them, his face did shine as the sun. If you think things are dark now, what do you think it was like in the days just before Calvary? And yet the Lord appears unto his own, and he's with this message of hope that things are changing. And here we have our first mention of his face. The countenance is the same that we read of in Revelation chapter 1, where he appears as a judge. His face, bright as the sun. He gives them a glimpse before it happens, before Calvary. He gives his own this encouragement of a glimpse in his glory, in his majesty, in all of his power. It's not going to remain as this dark forever. His faith shone as the sun. But then in verse 51, we have the key to the chapter where things are, we're told, in fact, are changing. It came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up. Even in telling us about his going, the first thing that Luke tells us about is not his death. You know what received up? You know what the word really means? His ascension. He was going up to Jerusalem, but he was going to ascend much higher than Jerusalem. And so it was come that he should be received up. He set his face steadfast to go to Jerusalem. So first we have a prophetic glimpse of his face. We haven't seen it yet, but the day is not too far removed. And we're going to see the face of the one we think of as a babe in a manger this week, in all of his majesty and glory, when he comes to take us to be forever with himself. But then the reality of the day. He set his face, the Old Testament says, as a flint, to go to Jerusalem. There's something about a time of crisis when people don't turn to things or to devices. They turn to somebody who's got a steadfast faith. We've got such an incredible illustration of this verse just in current events. There's been so many that we have seen with steadfast faith in recent months. And that is what people are remembering about all of the disaster of recent days. Leaders whose face did not spread panic or fear, but in their face there was control. You can read it in your face. They say one of the very simple things you need to do when you go to New York City is just not look afraid or bewildered. Sort of look like you're in control. When you meet an animal that might do you damage or bodily harm, you look like you act in control. And while we're given no physical description of his face, look at the things that are pointed out to us that are really important. One is him in majesty, risen, triumphant, victor, King of kings, Lord of lords, totally in control. He set his face. It was so obvious that he sent his messengers and they went into the village of the Samaritans in verse 52 to make ready for him. And look at what verse 53 says. They did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. You see, even to the Samaritans, it was obvious. He was not going to turn away back. He says that here. He says, if you a workman that turns his back on the plow is not worthy to be a workman. That's a tall order. Well, he gives us the example. It's him himself. Father, I have finished the work you've given me to do. He set his face. His face was set so that even in the time where sin abounded, his own could watch him crucified. And yet, in his face, was never the anguish of being lost or things out of control. The one that we think of coming to a babe's, to a manger so helpless today, is one who has in his face, obviously, all things under control. We can see it in his face. But then, from there we go to Matthew 26 and verse 39. And we read, he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Had his steadfast, flint-like face changed? Had his heart weakened? Nevertheless, not my will, let thine be done. He set his face steadfast to go to Jerusalem. And he would not turn back. What is it about his face in Matthew 26 then? If he wasn't going to change his mind, if he was going to go through it, if he was so determined, what was it about his face? Why did he fall on his face? Because the Holy One, who knew no sin, God made him sin for us. Back in Luke 9, when he saw what sin was doing and how his own could not understand and his own could not perceive and his own were not even able to believe enough to cast out a demon, and he didn't know how long he'd be with them, and he saw their suffering from sin. It was the sin that he hated, that he could not tolerate. but that he would not allow to separate him from his loved ones. And so in the garden, in all of his holiness, he says, "Yea, Father, I'll be made sin. From before eternity past, he hated sin." We don't live. It's proof in our lives. It's like reading a thermometer. The thermometer says it's 85. You cannot believe. You don't have to believe it's 85. But the fact of the matter is, it's 85. And our lives do not agree with the fact that we hate sin like God hates sin. It's not a judgment. All I'm doing is reading the thermometer. We would be different people. I would be different. If only I could appreciate sin like God does, and hate it like God does. To have his face in all of his majesty, that he gives his disciples a picture of, a glimpse of, before all of this begins, and then we have his face resolved to do his Father's will. And then we have the evidence of it as he agrees in Matthew 26. He'll accept. He'll finish the task his Father sent him to do. And then we either go down further in the chapter, Matthew, or we go back to Luke, or we go to Mark. In either of those three books, we read the ones he came to save, the ones he came in love to a manger, to a stall, to a smelly animal's crib, to a barn. King of kings and Lord of glory, there in a stable was born. The ones he came to save, they did spit in his face. They struck him on the face and mocked him and said, "Go ahead, tell us who hit you, if you are who you say you are." As a sheep before its shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. When you stop and ponder, just stop and think about the face of your Lord. What do you see? When you consider him, the one whom the world saw no beauty or desire in, what do you see? In the face that we remember as a baby now, but the face of one who came so that he could go. When you consider his face, what do you see? I've seen the face of Jesus. I cannot help but kiss his feet. O glorious face of beauty. O gentle touch of care. If here it is so blessed, what will it be up there? How much longer do I have with you?
face shone as the midday sun. He set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. He fell on his face. They spit in his face. And I have seen the face of Jesus. He smiled in love on me. Oh, that others might see in us that same resolve they saw in him. How can we help but love him when he loved us so? Father, we thank thee for the gift of thy Son. We thank thee for his willingness to come so that he might go to Calvary. We thank thee for all that he displayed to us in his life here below. We thank thee, Father, that the crib in the manger is empty. The cross is no longer in existence. The tomb is empty as well. But he is seated at thy right hand on the throne of the heavens. We thank thee for the gift of thy Son. Help us to live our lives in simple appreciation for all that he has done for us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.